Well, all right. We are going to open up to the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we are in about, 1446, 1445 BC. And we're moving through the Old Testament, heading toward the New Testament, probably couple years away. But that's where we're headed, and that's what we're doing. And we're examining salvation. What salvation looks like. That's what Exodus is about. It's what salvation looks like. What it is. What's it all about? What's it entail? How does it happen? God's work in securing salvation for us. And last week, we saw finally, after several weeks of Moses and Aaron sort of discussing with God how it's going to go down and the plagues and all that sort of thing, they actually crossed the Red Sea, and they headed in a direction that they didn't expect to head. They headed south, not north. And that was sort of perplexing, and God's doing a mighty work in their life. And then we've examined through it all what redemption means and what salvation looks like and what God is doing, and that he's saving us from something, and that he's saving us unto something as well. And it's a privilege to know that you're saved. Amen? Who would say it's a privilege and an honor and a blessing to know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? Well, Jesus in the New Testament says, the sheep hear my voice and follow me. What an honor and a blessing and a privilege and a humbling thing. What a humbling thing. There it is. A humbling thing to know the voice of the shepherd. Isn't that amazing? And we see it primarily in his word, but God speaks to us through it, and it's such a blessing. And today, we're going to see the aftermath, what happened after they got through the Red Sea, and to look at that. And so, here, I just want you to read the first line with me. Well, the last line of chapter 14. It's verse 31. Read that with me, please. I'm going to go to 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus, verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, respected the Lord, were in awe of the Lord, were convinced about the Lord, were trusting in the Lord, and believed the Lord and his servants, or his servant Moses. And that's where we ended off last time. And look, it picks up with this little verse. It's packed full of so much. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. What an interesting, fascinating thing. What fascinates me, too, about this is extra biblical, is that liberal scholars don't believe this should go here. Wake up on this now. Liberal scholars think this is a mistake, that it doesn't flow with the rest of Exodus. It mystifies them. It can't be this. It can't be that. And yet, other people have proven and thought that just by the way in which the grammar is connected and configured, that it has to be of antiquity. Now, and was in its proper place. Now, watch. I just want you to think about it for a minute. Isn't it like people who don't believe in God to deny or not think that you could praise the Lord for just simply who he is and not the circumstances that you're in? And you say, well, yes, but they were saved. And yes, that's true. They were saved. But remember how it all started off. They wanted to go north. They thought they should go north. They went south. They took them up against a sea to their back, some hills, and they turned around and saw the enemies coming. And they were in a no-win situation, humanly. And the Bible tells us, without God, you know, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I wonder if we really believe it. Maybe we have some insurmountable, humanly, thing that we have in our life. And then to see the Lord come through, of course, you could say, well, of course they sang right here. But for people who don't know the Lord, to think that you would sing at the time when it doesn't seem like you should sing is so foreign to the world. You get what I mean? Of course, salvation here, relief. They are relief. But scholars can't believe that it would be put here. Of course it would be put here. It has to be put here. Why do I say it has to be put here? Because, see, I think, and you know, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response. And one of the responses can be, no, it's not for me. I just saw a clip. This is really sad, and you keep praying for this guy. I just saw a clip today. Somebody sent it to me. I can't believe these two are going to make it into the sermon. And maybe this is AI, but I don't think so, because Cade's been telling me about it for a long time. There's this clip of Kid Rock. You seen this? And Joe Rogan. Anybody? You know Joe Rogan. Joe Rogan's got the number one podcast in the world. This clip of Kid Rock and Joe Rogan. And, of course, there's this other guy, this scholarly kid, young guy that's been going on Joe Rogan here for the last month or so. I forget his name. Will something. What? I knew you'd know. Wes something or other. Right. And he's been witnessing to him and talking to him about the Bible, and that's fantastic too. But Kid Rock is like, you know, it's all about Jesus. You know, you can debate whether Kid Rock or whatever. But, and Joe Rogan's like, man, I really want to believe that. He's so awesome. I really want to believe it, but I just don't know if I can. But here, when somebody does give their life to the Lord, and by the way, I think that the gospel demands a response. When the Lord confronts you with the gospel, you either have to say no or yes. You can't just be in the middle. If you are in the middle, you're saying no. There's a response. But once you do, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that our only reasonable response, our only reasonable service, Romans 12 tells us, our only reasonable thing that we could ever do is to give our whole life back to the Lord. A living sacrifice, right? And one of the things that God does is he actually puts new songs in our heart. There's things that you care about now, that you think about now, that are much different than what you thought and cared about before you were Christian. You with me? In fact, I messed up last week, right, when I was talking about classical music and I meant classical rock music. I want to give you a definition here of by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who is the pastor of a very famous church in Philadelphia. He said this about music and worship. Ready for this? Music is a gift from God. A gift from God. Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and his truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It's a case of our hearts joining with our minds. Did you catch that? It's a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to all the truths we embrace. Isn't that fantastic? Get that quote for me after. I mean, that one is amazing. Or look it up yourself. If I can find it, here again, I want to give you a little bit don't think I'll be able to find it since I left my notes at home. But, you know, it's this thing where worship is our heart's expression out to the world. It expresses all that we have. And sometimes, or a lot of times, it can be spontaneous and on the spot. Something will catch you. And you just begin to praise the Lord and thank Him for it. And it seems here that, you know, obviously they've come through something really big, but this expression, God loves that spontaneous expression of praise and honor to Him. It really, really blesses Him. I'm convinced that it does. He says He'll inhabit our praises. He'll inhabit our praises. He's involved when we praise. Isn't that great? Do you know this? In Job 38, verse 7, isn't this incredible? In Job 38, 7, it's the earliest book of the Bible. Raise your hand if you know it's the earliest book of the Bible, right? Well, you do now, and listen to this. That the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When? When God made the world. There was praise. The Bible tells us when God made the world. Can you imagine how glorious that praise must have been? How loud and how beautiful and how wonderful. I read an article today about music. I know nothing about music. There are people back here that know about music, so I'm going to dummy it down for me. But they were talking about the intervals between notes. And there's actually patterns, and there's beautiful patterns to notes and ugly patterns to notes. Did you know that? That some notes together sound awful. And that some notes together are perfect and melodic, or however you want to say it. And it's pleasing to your ear versus not pleasing to your ear. And that blows me away, just like math, which I don't get at all either. That there are patterns to music that actually are pleasing and not pleasing, and that it had to have been a place in which God, or, you know, someone or something created it. In this case, we know it's God. And that music has unbelievable, and you all know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but music has unbelievable benefits to all kinds of things, like your inner systems, like your nervous system, and your physical health, and your emotional health, and spiritual health. I mean, it's all been proven, and a lot of it's been proven by people who are non-Christians. And that music, we see, was around when God created the universe. It's incredible. And you know this because you watch movies. You ever watched a scary movie? And you've maybe looked it up on YouTube and they take the music out of it. You're like, what's so scary about this? Nothing. It's not scary at all. And then they put the music in and you're like, whoa, wait a second. Or, I mean, come on, let's be honest here. I mean, Valentine's Day is coming up. There's romantic music that you play when you're married just to go have dinner, and it's romantic and it's piano or whatever. And it's true. It is. Incredible. And on you go. I mean, we could even, and we do have people that do this, use music as a way in which to minister to people and to be therapeutic for people in God's way. It's incredible. But God formed this music before, you know, and at the beginning of creation and all throughout the Old Testament, you see the Israelites singing for joy during the Judges period. King David, we know this, right? King David sang when God delivered him from enemies. And King David sang and his wife thought he was, you know, a little extra. But did you know when the Israelites came home from exile, they sang. And when God established feasts, He gave certain songs within the songs to sing when you're moving up to the feast, to honor Him and to bless Him. It's incredible. It's everywhere you turn in the Bible, and God created it. And I know some people challenge us on this, but in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, although it doesn't say the angels sang for joy explicitly, I mean, the angels were singing for joy. And they were singing with all the people. There was a chorus of angelic singing. And the Bible tells you and I and us in Colossians, one of the great letters, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. How? With thankfulness in our hearts. When we get to the end of the chapter, we'll talk about another place in which we find music that's really amazing. And so I would say that one of the things that God does for us is that he puts a song in our hearts when we get saved. Don't tire of that, folks. Don't tire of that. So look at this. Moses and the children of God sang this song to the Lord. They sang a song. Why didn't they sacrifice or pray quietly amongst themselves or in their family homes? Why? They sang, and they sang it out loud. They were celebrating. They were worshiping. They were doing all kinds of things. But I want you to know this. The first verse tells us what real worship at its core really is. It's to the Lord. You all are sort of just glazed over and thinking, I know that. But do we know that? It's to the Lord. I remember I sort of spoke about it last week when I got to Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. I'm sitting there and people are putting their hands up. And I got to tell you, the worship for me was not unto the Lord. I was like this: what in the world are they doing? And that's all I could think about. And I wasn't worshiping. And then as the Lord began to put a new song in my heart, I didn't care what they were doing. I just wondered, you know, I wanted to just this way. And that's the same thing that's happened for you. I'm nothing special, but right? And we can do that, those sorts of things. Maybe we're thinking about work, or maybe we're thinking about our problems, or maybe we're thinking about how the Lord can bless us. And of course, yes, the Lord says, pray for your needs and all that sort of thing. But I got to tell you, the healthiest and most wonderful way to praise the Lord is to forget those things and to sing unto him, about him. And not about us so much. He's our audience. People aren't our audience. You know, I just got to tell you this. You know, when we first started the church, and some of you were there, we started it over in the theater over there. And sometimes we didn't have, like, we have a lot of music people now. Sometimes we didn't have a lot of music people. We had a couple times, or maybe a lot more than a couple times, 13 and 14-year-old kids up there. And some people might be going, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Well, that's what the Lord brought us at the time. And frankly, they probably weren't very technically good. But you know what? And we had other people, too, who were filling in and doing some great things, but it was just pure and wonderful. And I understand we should be skillful. The Bible says we should be skillful in our worship. But there's just something about singing to the Lord and not worrying about all the extras that's really pure and really safe and really healthy. You with me? And so here it says, I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, I wanted you to ask yourself something. If we were to ask you, how in your life has the Lord triumphed gloriously? Some of you might say, I don't know, man. My relationship didn't work out. My job didn't work out. I didn't get the car I wanted. Life hasn't. But listen, if you're sitting here on a Wednesday night in West Elizabeth, PA, most of you maybe in this room are saved people. And I don't know about you, but here's what we could say, couldn't we? That the Lord has triumphed for us gloriously, and that he's revealed himself to us, and we've responded to that call, and we've come into his family by the blood of Jesus Christ and been reconciled back to him, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in us. You talk about something glorious and triumphant. Now we're called ones who are victorious in Christ. Now we're called ones who can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? So we could praise the Lord all day, every day, just because he saved us. If he didn't do anything else, he saved us from the pit and fires of hell. What a blessing. Well, for them, he had triumphed gloriously because he had thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. Now, I want you to notice something. Israel couldn't do that. Do you catch that? It had to be the power of God. It couldn't have been the power of Israel. Israel was enslaved by this army and Pharaoh's regime. And they came out into this wilderness where they were growing weak and weary or whatever, and they're backed up against the sea. And militarily, they were toast. And so it had to have been just God's power and God's plan. And that's the same thing for your salvation. You were backed into a corner. You couldn't get out of it. I couldn't get out of it. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Couldn't save myself. And the Lord saved us. Amen? And I want you to see this, that the Lord is my strength. Circle my. I want him to be our strength. But he's your strength and my strength. You with me? It's personal now. And David Gudzik says this. This is one of the great comments on this verse. When we let God be our strength, he will also be our song. And I want you to see that it's not asking the Lord to give us strength. You hear that? He's not saying, give me strength, Lord, or thank you for giving me strength, Lord. He's saying, you are our strength. You were our strength. The Lord is my strength and song. And when we let God be our strength, he will also be our song. Wait, wake up here now for a second. Listen, when we say, Lord, let me be a strong guy. Instead of relying on the Lord as our strength, you get the little subtlety there? We can be bitter and harsh and cruel and murmuring and complaining because we let that much of us get in there. But when he's our strength, then he becomes our song. Why? Because we know we couldn't have done it without him. The other things that we sort of just let go through and we manipulate and we work situations out, we say to ourselves, hey, Lord, that was so great that you got me 75% out of it. And 25%, it's just I'm smart and I could do it. That's what we say. And that leads to some things. Isn't that interesting? But when the Lord is your strength, him, you're with him. You're in the mornings sharing with him, talking with him, singing with him. He's giving you back resource and strength and things that are corrective and things that are exhorting and things that are strong for you. And you walk it out in your daily life, letting people see Jesus, you know, in the corporations, at the soccer games, at the PTA meetings or wherever, in the churches. And then the Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. Spurgeon said this. This is amazing. I've never thought of this until I read this. Spurgeon said this about this verse. How strong is a believer? He's as strong as God. Spurgeon, not me. How strong is a believer? He's as strong as God, the Bible tells you. Whoa, wait a second. You ever thought of it that way? He is my God, and I'll praise him. He's become my salvation. Look, it's my strength, my salvation. When you get to that place, when it's personal to you, your grandma didn't do it for you, your dad didn't do it for you, your friend didn't do it for you, but he's your strength, he's your salvation. You watch, you praise yourself, you thank. You are a strong person because you know and recognize your own weakness and allow him to be strong in you. Spurgeon. He's my God and I'll praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. And then this, John tells us God is love. Doesn't he say that? Boy, this is a lot different. Here he says, Moses' song, it says, the Lord is a man of war. What? What do you mean the Lord is a man of war? God is love. Yahweh is a man of war. You're like, what? And that's not incompatible. You understand this. It's not incompatible that God could be love, but also could be a man of war. What God has done, or what God does, shows us who God is. You want me? You catch that? What God does shows us who God is. And in this case, he fought and fought and fought for his people and saved them so that they had to know. They knew it was him. He redeemed them. He paid a price for them. And they came out and are moving in a way that they didn't like but was best for them. And the Lord defeated the enemies. And that's who he is. He's a man of war. And the Lord fights for us now. He battles for us now. And we must recognize and learn how to cooperate in the war with him. And these Old Testament battles and stories are showing us. And the first one here is the response of the people of God to salvation was the song that they sang. And I would just say, what is the song of your life? What is the song of my life? What is the song of your life? What is the song of my life? When people think of me, do they go, oh, wow, he's the great complainer. He's always talking about himself. He loves sports. Or whatever, you could keep going. Just go down. What is it about our lives that is the banner over us? When people see us coming, what do they think? Oh, no, here he comes again. He's just going to talk about himself. Or whatever. Or doom and gloom, when it's not doom and gloom. Or is it a person of faith? Or what is it? He's a man of war. He's also the God of love. And God does war, does battle. And you know what? When you look at Job, Job is a guy who did battle. You know this, right? In the first couple chapters of Job, what was Job doing early in the morning? Anybody remember? What was he doing? Yeah, he was sacrificing and praying for his kids. He was sacrificing and praying for his kids. Early in the morning, Job was doing war. He was fighting according to the spiritual weapons, not according to the carnal. And that's a great one to think of as a follower of God. And it says after that he's a man of war, God does fight for us, that the Lord is his name. I'm talking about Yahweh here, the eternal name, but this is talking about his character. Name in the Bible is always about your character. And the character of God is eternal and forever and powerful and love, and it's all the same, and it's not incompatible. Is that who you're serving? Well, look, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. He's chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Now, you know this, right? The idea of right hand, Sorry, lefties. Who's a lefty? Sorry. It's no commentary on you, but back in the Bible, they used the right hand to mean very skillful and very powerful. Skillful and powerful. Jesus is seated at the right hand. He has a position of the Father. He has a position of power. Your right hand of skill and power, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand has dashed the enemy in pieces. Many times in the Bible, it speaks of the right hand. In Psalm 45, it talks about the right hand teaches. The right hand of God teaches. Psalm 48, God's hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 77, remembrance of the years of the right hand of the Most High. Psalm 110, Father says, come, sit at my right hand, son. Habakkuk 2, the cup of God's wrath is held in his right hand. And of course, Ephesians 1, Jesus is seated at the right hand. We talk about that. But here it says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And then verse 7, and in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. You know, back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 12, that they were required to gather stubble for straw. And this is what this is telling you here is God's wrath is perfectly just. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not angry in the bad sense. It's just wrath, you see. Stubble for stubble. That's what it's saying there. Isn't that interesting? And so it consumed them, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now watch this. Here's another thing about worship. Worship should call upon and sing about and think about the uniqueness of the Lord, his holiness. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The Israelites know he's not like false gods of Egypt or Canaan. That's one of the things they learn in salvation. You watch that? That false gods are harmful and that the worldly gods are harmful. Now, that's very fascinating because we think of gods as little wooden things or stone things, but they can be any sort of idols, like popularity, image. Nothing can satisfy popularity, image, money, power, sex, nothing. Entertainment, it all can be an idol. None of it but the Lord first. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Watch this. You and your chesed, mercy, loving kindness, that's the word there. You and your love, you and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You know what else? You know what this says right here? That God didn't keep all of his love to himself. He showers it on his people because of his chesed. Because he's merciful. Oh, come on, people. That is unbelievable. He doesn't hoard his love. He spreads it out over his people. He showers it on his people, the people whom you've redeemed, and we're the redeemed. Don't you want to be loved? We should write a song called that. But anyway, the people will hear verse 14 and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, then the chiefs of Edom, then the men of Moab, and then the inhabitants of Canaan. It's like the people that he's going to encounter all the way to the promised land, or the groups that they're going to encounter. He's going to win over, and fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they'll be as still as a stone till your people pass over, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. We're the redeemed, purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Watch. We sang it tonight. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And this is great because the Israelites now are ready to let him reign over them. Oh, now I'm going to wake you up. Turn with me to Revelation 15. You say, okay, that's a pretty cool song. That's a pretty cool song for the Exodus people. Neat. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, folks. And you get to the prelude to the bowl judgments here. And I want you to see something. Wait a minute. What did the Israelites pass through and the Egyptians died in? What was it called? Oh, the Red Sea. It was a sea, eh? Look in verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having, somebody even has a shirt in here tonight with one of them, harps of gold. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And many people believe these are saints who are singing, who were martyred during the tribulation. But their song is that you'll reign forever and ever, the same as the Exodus people sang. Are you catching this? This song that we're reading here, you're just going to do your one-year Bible, check it off, da-da-da-da-da. And this is a song that's going to echo all throughout eternity. Amazing. That he is going to reign forever and ever. The saints during the tribulation who were martyred are going to sing it. We're going to sing it, the song of Moses. Watch this. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Well then, you see Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. By the way, this is where she's called the sister of Aaron. We don't know she's the sister of Aaron truly until this verse. Of course, we do know before this that she's the sister. Did I say Aaron? Oh, I meant Moses. We don't know that she's the sister of Moses until here. We know before that she's the sister of Aaron, so we figure she's the sister of Moses. And so there you have it. She leads ladies here in worship. She's the sister of Moses. Actually, I said it right the first time. In Exodus 4:14, you can see more about her. In Exodus 2:4, remember, she put her little brother into the Nile River. But she's the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, takes the timbrel in her hand, and all the women, too, go out after with the timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea." So God's people here, all God's people, sing in view of, what did he sing in view of? Deliverance, victory, defense of them, confidence, salvation, justification, sanctification, making it through, impossible circumstances overcome, power, the goodness of God, his eternality. They even sing for his wrath because it's perfectly just, and they know they can count on it, unlike our anger or wrath. It's perfectly just, and it's perfectly righteous. Well, anyway, you can see that what a beautiful thing it is. And then we go and hear in this very famous verses, ends out 15. Moses brings Israel from the Red Sea, and they go out into this wilderness called the wilderness of Shur. And they go for 3 days in the wilderness and find no water. It's amazing how fickle we could be. You ever had an amazing mountaintop, beautiful worship service and walk out of the church and get in a fight with your family? No, just me. Or whatever. You go home and it just falls apart, or you go to school the next day and it's nothing. Look at this. Well, they're doing great. They're singing these things. Everybody's singing. Everybody's praising the Lord. They feel like they have halos on their heads and they're really spiritual people. And they go 3 days in the wilderness and find no water. And you know, doctors say that in desert areas, you could only survive for 3 days without water. Only survive for 3 days without water, depending on the temperatures, etc. So they're in another impossible spot. Now, they were just in an impossible spot. So they go, and they come to Marah. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. They can't drink any of it. Can you imagine coming up to an oasis in the desert, and you're like, oh, I've heard of oasis. My mind sort of playing tricks on me, and they sort of cautiously put their hand out, and they're like, oh, wait a second. It's not a trick. And they go to lap it all up, and they can't drink it because it's so terrible. Can you imagine the pit that must be in your stomach when that happens? They can't drink it. And so they can't drink it. So it's so bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah, which, you know, talks of bitter waters. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and he showed him a tree. Why? Look down below. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them. Watch this. There he tested them. Why in the world would Moses test them? One pastor put it this way. God was finding out, were they a worshiping people who occasionally murmured, or were they a murmuring people who occasionally worshiped? You want me to say that again? Were they a worshiping people who occasionally murmured, or were they a murmuring people who occasionally worshiped? Man, that is so true. And that God can be proven over and over again, and yet within 3 days, they were a murmuring people again. But he threw this tree, which many people, including Peter in 1 Peter 2, equate wood and tree with the cross. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Why would he bring bitter waters? Another commentator says this: if everything in life was sweet, you'd never long for heaven. If everything in life was sweet, would there be a longing for heaven? And so here you have bitter waters, and yet, as we've just discussed, when you throw the cross at any situation, life becomes sweet. There's suffering, but then there's sweetness. And there he makes this statue, he tests them, and if you did diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ears to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. By his stripes, we're healed. This is salvation, folks. It's salvation. And then they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the water. The Lord provides. And the Lord says, if you come to him, you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. But that torrents of living water will pour from you. And so the question becomes, are you, are we, and you individually, us individually have to decide, are we going to surrender to the Lord and be saved? Or is all of life going to be bitter, where we go and get closed in by the sea and don't make it to the other side? And that's salvation. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us, and if there's anyone here who's never come to faith, never surrendered their life to Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work, and maybe that night's tonight where they decide to follow you. And as we leave here tonight, I think there's only really another song that we could sing. And may this be our song too, Lord. May we sing about it, how assured we are of your love and your deliverance and your victory and your defense of us and our confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.